Well then, if you would turn with me one last time to Matthew's Gospel, to Matthew chapter 6, and our text this evening is found in verse 13, the last of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6 verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, we come to the subject of temptation and, of course, deliverance from evil, or as some versions, I think, probably rightly put it, from the evil one. Whichever way you read that, it amounts to the same thing, because the evil one is the author and the instigator of all evil. Sin is a debt that must be forgiven, as we have seen, and sin, of course, is a power that must be fought. The former, that is, the debt and the forgiveness, seeks forgiveness of the guilt. And now this petition seeks deliverance from its power. Forgiveness is a reality, but the danger yet lurks, yet hangs about. The threat is in every quarter, it surrounds us. Sin lies at the door, and part of the problem is that we often lack the inclination to keep the door shut. And there's only one thing that will keep the door shut, and that is love. Love for God, love for our Saviour, a heart that burns passionately with love for Jesus. If I could use the symbolism of Revelation that we've been looking at, with the dragon, the woman, God himself, and of course the Lamb. And the Father has arranged a marriage for his Son. The Father has chosen a bride, a wife, for his Son. And the two of them are married. But yet there's this creep, you know, that's always hanging about, you know. He's always lurking about, seeking to draw this woman to himself, away from her husband. He seeks by all means, fair or foul, to attract her, to draw her out of the arms of her husband. And it's only as long as she is passionately in love with her husband that she will not be lured into the arms of this creep, who's always hanging about. Yeah? Sin not only smiles from without, it smiles within too. We've been blessed unquestionably as God's people, but sin yet remains a deadly force. And of this we need to be aware continually. In principle, its power is broken. It does not control our lives. It does not have dominion over us. It doesn't tyrannize us as slaves who are will-less. We are possessed of Christ, and his will is our law. But that doesn't mean that sin is gone altogether. We're released from Satan's grip, but he's that creep who's always hanging about, and who keeps returning, you know, and attacking and seeking to allure and to draw us back into his clutches. Because the problem is that we still live in the same neighborhood as this creep, so he's always around. So, number one, the power of sin. if I can use the illustration of the American Civil War, the main body of the Southern Army was eventually defeated and surrendered. And of course, everybody is publishing the news abroad. The war is over. The South has been defeated. They've surrendered. And so it is true with the main bulk of the army. But yet for some years afterwards, there remained partisans, guerrillas, who remained a thorn in the Union Army's side. Satan and the power of sin has been broken, has been conquered. There has been a major defeat, but there are still guerrillas, there are still partisans, the world and the flesh, which the devil uses to attack us. We best know this, and we best consider it, else we find ourselves in serious trouble. Hence the need for this petition, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Of course, we have examples in the Bible, and no doubt we could think of examples ourselves from outside of the Bible. Maybe there's people we can think of, their lives lie today in ruins. Their marriages lie in ruins. You know, the power of sin and its destruction, you know, to bring the lives of believers to ruins, to ruin their testimony, is just absolutely enormous. As I say, we have many examples in the Bible. We could think of Noah, who once for 120 years faithfully preached righteousness to his generation, ends up in incest and drunkenness. We could think of King David and the Lord's heart breaking over him. David, what more could I have given you? And if you had asked for it, I would have given it to you. You had but to ask me. We can think of Solomon, a man given more wisdom than any man that ever walked the face of this earth, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. But that wasn't enough. Thousands and thousands of wives of women had to be added to it. Of course, these are examples given to us in the Bible, and they're examples. They're examples that they're there as testimonies, they're there as warnings for us, not to make us self-righteous, because there's none of us dare self-righteously look down our noses at Noah, at David, at Solomon, because we have only to look into the chasm of our own sinful hearts, yawning and brimming with sin. We know if we know ourselves, that one spark from hell would take us to exactly the same place. No, we best to think of ourselves first in our own hearts. The power of sin, how horrid and how powerful to degrade us and to wreck us completely, to make us even so blind, because we just get to doing well for a little while, and we start to think that we're okay enough to begin condemning other people. Well, you know, he's got a problem with pornography, you know, but of course that's not my problem, you know. We're not like that, you know. Their marriage is in ruins, you know. But we're not like that. Our marriage is good, it's okay, you know. And so soon to become Pharisaical. We need an attitude. We need a spirit of enmity. But before that, we need an attitude, a spirit of humility. I think that's the place before anything else, before revival strikes, I think that's the one thing that God will do to us, is bring us down. And I think we need that more than we need anything else. We need to be brought down. But we certainly do need an attitude, a spirit of enmity. I mean, not against God, but against the enemy, against Satan. For to pray this petition sincerely and with a determined attitude, we need a spirit of enmity against the devil and against the sin, of course, that would tempt us. How often we are in league with trifles. How often we secretly, if we're honest in our hearts, we secretly cling to sin. Surely, as long as we do that, we cannot pray this sincerely. Augustine in his youth confesses, he says that he prayed this in his youth, followed with the words, "But not now yet." That's to trifle not just with prayer, that's to trifle with God himself. We need to be living in a constant state of war with sin. That's grace. Adam made friends with Satan, but God said he would break that bond. I will put enmity between you and him. Genesis 3:15. And so there's encouragement if that enmity is there, if there is an attitude, a spirit of enmity within us against sin and against the enemy of our souls, because if that's there, then that's God's doing. And we can be assured, as we've often said, from Philippians 1 verse 6, if God begins something, he'll finish it. But it expresses, if that enmity is there, you see, it expresses a fear of sin. And boy, do we need to be afraid of it. I remember one of my visits to North America speaking to a young pastor. And he was speaking to me about a young man in his congregation who had a problem of a sexual nature, and he was counselling him, he was trying to help him out of it, and I said to this young pastor, I said to him, "How does he feel about it?" He says, "It frightens him." I said, that's good, yeah, we need to be afraid of it, to have a sound fear. And the person in that place, you see, will make these two requests: lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. The latter, you see, is a cry of distress. In the original Greek, it means pluck us out. The soul that feels the hot breath of the enemy on the back of its neck, that sees, that even feels the claws of the evil one stretched out towards them, crying out to God in distress, "Deliver me, pluck me from this situation." Because Satan and sin's power is not to be trifled with. We ought never, never to be ashamed to say that we are afraid of this, of the power of sin. And fleeing from this enemy is not cowardice. It's courage. Secondly, the power of God. We're not praying here when we pray this petition, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." We're not praying for God not to tempt us. We're praying for him not to lead us, allow us to be led into temptation. God doesn't tempt anyone. James tells us in chapter 1 verse 13, he only tests us, he only tries us. Temptation means to entice, to solicit someone to evil, to bring them to a situation, circumstances that will make them worse. It seeks to destroy. God does not seek our destruction. Testing, on the other hand, serves to make us, to save us from, and to make us better. It desires to save us. That's why God tests us, but Satan tempts us. So we pray for God's power, that we would not be led into temptation. Jesus, if you remember, was led by the Holy Spirit into the desert to be tempted. The devil does not do as he wants with us, God's people. Remember, he is always subject to God's sovereign will and decree. And all things, even our temptations, all things work together for good, those that love God. God is all powerful. Our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are not. So that's why you see in this petition we can stand strong. In our weakness, yes, we are weak, but in our weakness we can stand strong and we can make this petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Strong in He, in God, who keeps the world of evil in check, who controls it always. And more so because this petition is in line with His will, which we have already prayed, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We fear it, and God hates it. So this prayer arises in accordance with His will. And He knows exactly what we can stand. He knows how much we can bear. And so this prayer, this petition, you see, in our weakness is for God's strength, for God's power, for God's help, that He would give us eyes to see through this which is so, so appealing and so, so desirous. Lord, let me see the hook, let me see the barb behind the bait. Lord, guide my hands and guide my feet in the way that is eternal. We're asking, we're praying for God to deliver us from sin, which is so displeasing to Him and ruinous to us. But we can stand strong in this, that we have an Almighty God, and that this is His will, and that in our weakness we can be strong in Him. In fact, it's our weakness and knowing our weakness that is our strength, because when you think you're strong, you're in serious trouble. Satan's evil, only evil. He's the opposite to all good. He radically wills and does only that which is evil. He is through and through evil. He wars against us in three fronts. One, by the evil ones, meant, of course, his domain, which of course is the world, which is a very willing instrument of the devils. In 1 John 5:19, John says, the whole world lies under the sway, under the dominion of the evil one. So that world out there is an ally of his. Secondly, our own flesh, which is ever ready to be in league with him, at remaining corruption, sin within us. Then thirdly, Satan, of course, is the commander in chief, and he's always using these allies. His sole intent is to draw you away from your husband. To make him look mean and to make sin and the world and your fleshly desires to look so appealing, so attractive, that you will want them more than you will want your husband, Christ. So in our dealings with both our flesh and the world, we need to be constantly on our guard. This petition is a request to God to enable us to see the ugly face that has been masked, that it would be unmasked, because he is ever, he's invisible, but he is ever lurking in the background. And so with us, you see, we're facing stacked odds. This isn't a level playing field. We are weak. Our enemies are strong. They're superior to us. It's 3-1. The world, the flesh, and the devil against you, against us, against the church, with weapons of mighty force and cunning. He's a deceiver. He's the master of disguise. But we never engage in this conflict alone. Our strength is our weakness. But you must of this be convinced, because if you think you can fight and win this war, if you think you can fight these enemies on your own, in your own strength, then you're beat before you even started. To overrate ourselves is fatal. But this is a fight to the death, make no mistake about it. Jesus says, them that kill the body, they're not to be feared. No, it's those that can kill our souls. Those that can destroy our souls and have us cast into eternal damnation. These are our mortal enemies. Oh, they don't appear so. They don't appear so. That shiny, glittering world, it doesn't appear so. A little bit of glitter, a little bit of colour, you know. So friendly. Well, they want to be our friends. They want to be friendly with the church. They don't want to fight against us. And it looks so attractive and so appealing and so harmless. What harm can it do you? Just once, just a little. Huh? Angelic even, smiling. Little does the church today know what it's against, up against. But we need to learn. We really do need to learn. So this petition, this last petition, what we're asking for: preservation, strength from the Holy Spirit for this, because, well, that's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit is given to us, for warfare, to enable us to fight this good fight of faith, so that we will not be overcome, but that we will constantly and be strenuously upheld by the power of Almighty God. By issuing this petition, we acknowledge that we are included in, we are not excluded from this warfare. This doesn't belong to just, you know, pastors, teachers, church officers. There's none of us spectators. There's none of us spectators. You'd hardly believe that, looking at the church today in our land. But as Paul says to the Thessalonians, him that won't work, he doesn't eat. So him that doesn't fight doesn't get crowned. The victory is the Lord's in this warfare. But the responsibility for defeats is ours. We are supposed to be, at least anyway, we are the church militant. We are God's warriors. And yet there are some who know not even how to use the weapons that have been given to them. The weapons of their warfare, I mean. They live at peace with these enemies of which we speak. They're the best of buddies with the world. The flesh, Dad, can't harm them. Some imagine, can you believe this? I don't know what Bible they read, it certainly can't be the same one that I read, but some of them actually imagine, they actually believe it to be a civil war, because they're constantly and always fighting with each other. And I could draw you a list of churches that I know this to be the case, and today they lie in ruins because it's a civil war they're fighting. We desire peace. And so, you know, we make a pact with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. And you've lost your soul. So there must be warfare. And knowing the person who knows that they are in the midst of the mother of all wars, that in itself is evidence that they belong to Christ. When you speak of this to somebody who professes to be a Christian, and they say to you, you know, with that blank look in their face, warfare? What warfare are you talking about? Well, you know, the profession means nothing. The result of the warfare is not in doubt. We can't say this about most wars. We can't say that about the war in Afghanistan at this present minute in time that's going on. Whether that'll be won or not, I could give you a good guess, but I won't. And loud oratory means nothing. You know, you can shout and holler. Do you remember the boxer, Cassius Clay, they used to call him? And he was, you know, he was always, before his fights, he was always talk, you know, there was a lot of talk. You know, he was going to beat his opponent in a certain round, and there was a lot of rhetoric, a lot of loud noise, you know. He's going to do this, and he's going to do that, and he's going to do the other, you know. But loud oratory means absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's not talk. It's not talk we want. It's fight. We want the gloves on. Yeah. We want the gloves on, and we want you in the ring, and we want you fighting this enemy. Yeah. Even to the point, enemies, plural, even to the point of shedding blood. Yeah. Our victory is certain, it's already won. Yeah. But that doesn't mean to say we haven't got a fight. Because it's for God's glory, you see, ultimately, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's why it ends in doxology. Praise to God, you see. We began in heaven, our Father which art in heaven, and then we descended down into our needs, our distress, our forgiveness, our warfare, and it goes back up again, and it ends in glory. It becomes worship. Yeah? It becomes worship. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Is this your praying? Is this where you're praying starts and finishes? Do you get there? Do you, you know, leave this earth scene behind, and do you soar up through the clouds, through the yonder blue, right up into heaven's tableland, into the presence of the Almighty and His glory? Now I'm mumbling a few words. Our clinging to this earth. This we must never lose sight of. This is the basis of all praying, God's glory, for God's power and honour and glory. We apply to all His attributes. Lead me not into temptation, deliver me from the evil one, for Thy glory, for Thy honour, for Thy kingdom's sake. Because this is the basis. This is a very, very powerful plea. Because this is a basis that God cannot refuse. And amen means it's as good as done. Truly it shall be. Most people think this is just the, this just means the prayer's done, you know. Oh, he's finished praying at long last, thanks, you know. It doesn't. I'm sorry to tell you. It's a confession. It's a confession of faith. You're laying claim to the covenant, the confession that the prayer's answered, not in the future, but is answered. At that time of praying, even before Isaiah says 65:24, before we call, He will answer. And you can be more certain that the prayer is answered, more certain than your heart feels. It may not be answered the way that you expect it to be answered, and it may not even be the answer that you want, but it will be answered. But this word, amen, is not to be spoken thoughtlessly, just like any other part of the prayer. It's confession, it's faith. A word that condemns any flippant, just rote, traditional, unbelieving prayer is an abomination to God. It's only on the basis of faith that any prayer is heard and answered. Faith in Jesus, I mean. There's some churches just week after week after week mindlessly repeat this prayer. Even have ungodly unbelievers doing it. I honestly believe that's an abomination to God. That ought not to be done. That's not what the prayer was given for. It was given to us as a pattern to teach us how to pray. We may not see the answer yet, but it is. It is answered. Amen. It may come in a different way to which we thought, but it is answered. If we did not know that, and if we did not believe that, then we may not say amen. But now that we know and that we believe it, we will say amen. There are two things lacking in evangelical churches today. One is, used to be when the minister said, come to such and such, you would hear a general rustle of Bible leaves throughout the entire congregation that makes Satan tremble. Yeah? You don't hear that anymore, for some reason. And the other thing is that when the minister prayed and when he said amen, there was a great resounding congregational confession of faith. Amen. You don't hear that anymore either, for some reason. Maybe perhaps we need to get back to it. But that's the Lord's Prayer, and Lord willing, next week we'll start into the armour of God, how to don it, how to wear it, and how to use it. Amen.